as we depart from our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Ephesians, and we consider today God's unspeakable gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. And we'll examine that gift today, we'll look at that gift, and we'll see the significance of it, the importance of it. And so let's look at the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I'll flip over to Matthew chapter 1. As we consider what's going on with Joseph, when Joseph learns about Mary, the one that he was engaged to, now the birth in verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they were come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, you son of David, fear not. Take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. We're considering this morning the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the human race. That God would intervene on our behalf. That God would intercede, seeing our need and our plight, that we were hopeless. We were helpless, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and there was nothing we could do to redeem ourselves, nothing we could do to justify ourselves, nothing we could do to repair the relationship between us and God, for we were hopeless sinners, conceived in sin, sinners by birth and sinners by practice, as well as choice. But God determined to do something about that. And remember, the first time that God prophesied that he would intercede in our behalf was right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and they took of the fruit that God had forbidden, God said, "I will put enmity," saying to Satan, to Lucifer, the one who had tempted them and caused them to fall, that great deceiver. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his heel, but his head, but you shall bruise his heel. Your head shall be bruised." It'll be a wound, a fatal blow. Satan, the one that I'm promising, you'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. It will be a fatal wound from which you will not recover. So God promised from the very beginning that he was going to send a seed. He was going to send one that would conquer sin, that would conquer Satan, that would redeem man. And then Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," Isaiah 7:14. We just saw that reiterated in Matthew where it's interpreted, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He said, a child will be born, a son will be born, and he'll be Emmanuel, God with us. That is, a man will be God with us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Where would he be born? The prophets even predicted that. For unto you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that shall be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting, Micah 5:2. And so God promised, and he gave that promise that there would be a seed who would come, who would bruise the one who would plunge mankind into sin and be the seed that would redeem mankind. And then he prophesied through the prophets that he would send a son, a man who would be the God-man. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. God promised that, and God fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ. And it's so easy for us to wonder sometimes, does God really care? Is God really concerned about the needs of my life? Does God really see my plight? Does he know my fears? Does he know my problems? Does he feel my pain? Does he bear my burdens? Does God care? And we only need to look at the incarnation to realize that God cares infinitely more than we could ever conceive. That God loves us so much more than we could ever lay hold of. That we could never really intellectually grasp how much God cares, how much he loves us, that he would give his son. And then it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ came. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's what John says. That Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:1-3. And then he goes on to say, and the Word that created, that he calls God, the Word was made flesh, incarnate, flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. The promise was fulfilled. Jesus said of himself, he said, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, John 3:13. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, John 3:17. Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is his will, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up the last day. John 6:38-39. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me, the one that sent me. And he that has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always only those things that please him. John 8:29. Jesus was sent by the Father. We're told over and over again. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. He sent his only Son. Say you of Jesus said to his detractors, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said, I am, ego me, I am the Son of God. John 10:36. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He was sent by the Father. He was sent for a purpose. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4:4-5. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. God fulfilled the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. He fulfilled the prophecy of the prophets that he would come, that we'd be born in Bethlehem. An unlikely place, but fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Micah, that God foretold that he would send his Son. And so we see God sent his Son. Knowing that, what does that mean to us? What is the significance of that? Why should we care? Most of us are fully aware why we should care. Because, again, we were hopeless in sin. We were helpless. There was nothing we could do to commend ourselves to God. Nothing we could do to redeem ourselves. Nothing we could do to justify ourselves or to make ourselves righteous before God who was holy. Because man, because of sin, was separated from holy and righteous God. And that great gulf or chasm that separates God from man is sin. And the dilemma is, what can we do about it? What is the answer? What can we do? And God said, I will send my son. And Jesus said, I will go. Make no mistake, it is significant, it is absolutely fundamental that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. Now, liberals will argue, they will say there in Isaiah 7:14 that the word Alma in the Hebrew does not mean virgin. They said it should say Betula if it was virgin. But if we look at the Hebrew, neither of those say significantly, absolutely, the word virgin. They both say a young woman of marriageable age who has developed physically and is ready for marriage. Betula would have been no more significant than Alma. But we know that Alma meant virgin because we saw, as we read there in Matthew chapter 1, twice it said virgin, virgin. Mary said, how can it be to the angel that I would have a child? I've never been with a man physically. It's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible, for with God all things are possible. The Holy Spirit was the progenitor of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. He was not the product or the fruit of Joseph and Mary. For Joseph had said, as we read in Matthew, that he was concerned about this. I've never been with her. We're just engaged. We've never been together physically. She's having a child. I'm going to have to put her away, because back in those days, engagement was as significant as marriage. It was a contract that was binding. And if she was immoral, Joseph had the right to put her away. He could have her stoned under the Mosaic law. But he said he didn't want to make a spectacle. He was just minded to put her away privately. So they had never been together, but yet she was with child. And Mary herself puzzled, how can this be? I've never been with a man. It's because the Holy Spirit was about to do something unique. Now, we use the word unique too often. We really mean unusual. Unique means one of a kind. Never happened before, never happened again. There's nothing else like it. It is unique. Unusual means it can happen once in a while, sometimes. The birth of Jesus Christ is unique in the history of mankind. There has never been another birth like this. There will never be another birth like this, for there is no need. For God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the earth. He became a man. He put on flesh. He became Emmanuel. He came for a purpose. The purpose, again, was to solve the problem of sin between God and man, to bridge that gap of sin that separated God from man, that man might be redeemed, that the relationship between God and man might be restored. Jesus said of himself, I am come. Really? I am come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. His purpose statement, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. John said, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He came to destroy the works of the devil, that is sin. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that is the devil, who had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. He came to destroy it. He said of himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. That's why he came. He came to fulfill God's plan of redemption and salvation that was worked out from eternity past. Jesus Christ must have preexisted. Don't let the liberals confuse you. He didn't begin at birth, as Jehovah's Witnesses say. He had no beginning. Jesus said of himself, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. He has always been. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. If he was in the beginning and he created, he must have preceded the beginning, must he not? To be there and to have created, he has always been. Saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created, Revelation 4:11. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created, whether things are invisible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, Colossians 1:15-18. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He existed before he became incarnate. He was with God the Father from eternity past. If he were not, there would be no Trinity. If there were not, he would not be God, because God is eternal. If he were not, he would be a liar, because he said he has always been. He is the Son of God. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 14, 9. He said, I and the Father are one, John 10, 30. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. For if he had been born of a man, he would just have been a man. And when he died, he would have died for his own sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But being the Son of God, he was born holy in perfection. As the angel said to Mary, the thing that shall be born of you shall be called holy, perfect, sinless, the Son of God. You know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. He is perfect and holy, the product of God, the Son of God, not of man. He had not the seed of sin of Adam's race. He had a human nature and a divine nature, but not an Adamic sinful nature. It was a perfect hypostatic union, theologians call it. Completely and holy God, completely and holy man. No division between the two natures. No separation between the two natures. God and man, 100% God, 100% man. And he must have been both. As in the kinsman redeemer with Ruth, he had to become our kinsman. He had to become a man in order that he might die for our sin. That's why he came. And he came in the form of a man. He put on flesh. You recall the great passage in Philippians. Some people call it the kenosis passage from the Greek, where it says he emptied himself. We're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This kenosis passage, this emptying of himself. Look with me at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 6, he says, let this mind be in you also in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, morphe in the Greek, morph, in the form of God. That's why he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father, John 10, 30. He is God, all the attributes of God embodied in Jesus Christ. He has always been God, always will be God. But though he's in the form of God, it continues, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't stealing any of the glory from God the Father for him to claim to be God. For he had all the attributes of God. He always has and always will. He was omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He was immutable. He had all power and all authority. He is God. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, because he is God, always has been God, always will be God. Verse 7, he did something. But made himself. No one did this to him. No one forced Jesus to leave the throne of heaven and all of its dignity and all of its worship and all of its glory and put on flesh. He made himself. Reflexive in the Greek. He made himself of no reputation. This is something that he did for himself out of compassion and love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. That is, he became a man. He put upon him the form of a servant, morphe in the Greek again. He was, in verse 6, morphe in the form of God. Now here in verse 7, morphe in the form of a servant. The word servant is doulos, bondservant, the lowest form of a servant. He emptied himself, kenosis. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's why he said he came, to seek and to save that which is lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to serve us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is to redeem us, to make us righteous, to give us heaven as our home, to have us adopted and rightly related to God the Father. We could not accomplish that ourselves, so he came to do it on our behalf. He was our servant. He is our servant. And what was he? He was made in the likeness of men. It doesn't say he was made man. It said he was made in the likeness of men. Now, he was 100% man and 100% God, the God-man, the hypostatic union, no division, no separation. God-man. But it was a likeness of men. What was the difference between him and other men? The difference is, as we've already seen, other men are born as a natural result of a man and a woman being together, the marital relationship, and therefore carry the seed of Adam's race and a sinful nature. But Jesus Christ, since he was born of the Holy Spirit, had not the sinful nature. He did not have the nature that could incline to sin. He had flesh, but not a sinful Adamic nature. He was in the likeness of men, but he was not exactly man. In that sense, he had no sin nature. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion, skerma in the Greek, fashion, like to put on clothes. It talks perhaps of a king who had on the kingly robes and would put them off and put on sackcloth and ashes. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the whole purpose of the kenosis, the whole purpose of his emptying himself, and we don't really know exactly how it means that he emptied himself. The Bible doesn't go on to define exactly what that means, but we know that somehow he has set aside visibly those characteristics of deity at certain times, and other times it was there. But he was no less deity, never less God, always God. But he developed as a man. You know, we're told in Luke, he said, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. We're told Jesus wept. He cried, John 11:35. We're told that he had compassion. Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion because they fainted, were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd, Matthew 9:36. He had hunger. You know, he went to the fig tree and he went there. There was no fig there and he cursed it and it withered and died. He thirsted on the cross. In John 19, he thirsted. So he hungered, he thirsted. He slept, he was asleep in the boat while the disciples were crying, we're going to all perish. The waves are so strong and high. The wind is so strong. We're going to die, Lord. Wake up. He slept. He slept. He hungered. He thirsted. He walked. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He was loved. He was hated. He experienced all the things that a man experiences except for sin. He did not sin. Now, sometimes his deity came out, of course, in healing the blind man who was born blind from birth. The man born that was blind outside the temple that Sabbath day, he healed him. Blind Bartimaeus, the quadriplegic at the pool of Bethesda at Solomon's porch, he healed him. He picked up his bed and walked out. The quadriplegic lowered in front of him through a hole cut in the roof by his friends, and he healed him. And he picked up his bed and walked out, and he forgave his sins. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He spoke to that violent storm, the raging waves of the sea, instantly smooth as glass at his command. The howling, shrieking wind, whoosh, silence. The disciples said, who is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? They were right. He's Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so he always had deity. It was never laid aside, but he emptied himself. He set aside the trappings or utilizing the deity at certain times to be a man for the purpose of dying, because God cannot die. And the wages of sin is death, God has pronounced, Romans 6:23. And so it was necessary that he die. But in order for him to die for our sins, he first had to be a man. He had to put on flesh. And so he emptied himself and became a man and became a servant. Put on flesh, humbled himself to that degree, to that point, that not only would he walk and talk and hunger and thirst and be rejected and despised as well as loved and respected, but all the way to the cross. All the way to that cruel cross, knowing what he faced. That's why he came. He even predicted it to his disciples, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day, Luke 9:22. He knew what he faced. Remember him in the garden in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. We see his humanity coming through so clear there, and his deity. There he is. And he's on his knees praying three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That is crucifixion and dying and bearing the weight of the sin of the world, becoming sin for man. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew he was about to become sin. And he groaned in himself and he pled with the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's human. And as he cried out to God, his prayer was so fervent that he began to sweat drops of blood. Because he was in such agony of spirit, knowing what he was to face. But what did he preface that with? What did he end that with? He said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. His deity overcoming his humanity. We see that he also must have been sinless. For if he had sin, then he would not be qualified to die for another. Because he would have to die for his own sin. But he was sinless. We call this impeccability as opposed to peccability. And we see it in the temptation of Christ. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Here we see the temptations of Christ. And we'll talk about some of the arguments regarding this. Matthew 4, verse 1. We're all familiar with this. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil. So the Holy Spirit led him up to be tested or tempted. And when he had fasted, in verse 2, 40 days and nights, he was afterward hungry. Yeah, I guess so, right? We're seeing the humanity of Christ. He was hungry after 40 days. And when the tempter, that is Satan, came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he answered this temptation. The temptation was to his humanity. He had fasted for 40 days. We're told by people who fast and who are familiar with fasting, hunger disappears after around the third day. You don't feel hunger anymore. But come around the 40th day, your body is in autolysis. It's been eating on itself for that time. And at that point, at 40 days, hunger comes, and it comes back with a raging hunger. He was hungry. His humanity, he was hungry. He was a man. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Satan tempted him. Now, this is a temptation that no mere mortal could take. Because you say to me, you know, turn this stone to bread. It's not going to do any good. I can't do it if I wanted to. You can't either. It was a temptation unique to the Son of God, unique because he's Emmanuel, because he's God with us, because he's God in the flesh, the sent one, the Messiah. This temptation was turn the rock into bread. In other words, don't trust your heavenly Father who knows all your needs. Don't think he's going to meet this need. You meet this need. Act on your own and turn these stones into bread and eat. But Jesus resisted because he's deity, because he's sinless. He was peccable in his humanity, but impeccable as a person because he's deity. If his humanity could not be tempted, then is this temptation not really a temptation? For if he was impeccable in his humanity as well as in his deity, then would this not have been a farce? It was no temptation at all if it was impossible. But it was possible for him to turn the rock into bread. And so we have this conflict between peccability and impeccability. And you may not like the answers, right? But we'll talk about it. Verse 5 then says, the second temptation. This again is a temptation that no man would be tempted with. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. And verse 6 says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands he shall bear you up, lest at any time you should dash your foot against a stone. Did you know Satan knows more scripture than you do? The devil's been around since creation, before creation. He knows what the Bible says. He just quoted scripture to Jesus Christ. He said that God would protect him, that it was written, he said, that he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. He'll protect you. Jesus, go ahead and jump. Prove your deity. Prove you're the Messiah. Prove you're the chosen one. Prove you're Emmanuel. Jump! And he'll send his angels to protect you. Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. So Jesus, he quoted Scripture, Jesus paired him with Scripture as well. But if we were to jump, we know we'd die. Any man would die jumping from a great height. But Jesus, the temptation was that he would, it is written, he would give his angels protection over him. He would protect him lest he dash his foot. But Jesus didn't succumb to the temptation. Jesus said, you shouldn't test the Lord your God. We know God will protect us, but I don't suggest you step out in front of a bus when you leave here. Not the greatest idea. And verse 8 says, and again the devil takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says unto him, all these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan has never had to offer the whole world to somebody. He can buy people pretty cheap. You see people that you just know they've sold their soul to the devil. They've made a deal. They've made millions. They've made billions. They've done this. They've done that. And they're just evil people. You know there's something going on. He never has to give the whole world to a man. A man will fall for much less. But Jesus, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. He offered him, in other words, to bypass the cross. For in the cross, he would take back the kingdoms of the world. He would destroy the works of the devil. He would set us free from fear of sin and death and hell and the grave. And he would conquer Satan and all the kingdoms of hell through the cross. And he was tempted here by Satan to bypass the cross and just take the kingdoms of the world. Here you go, Jesus, I'll give him, just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him in verse 10, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Jesus again parried him with Scripture. Only God shall you worship. Do you know Scripture well enough that you can fight with Satan and win by quoting Scripture, by claiming Scripture, and by doing it over and over and over again until you have victory? That's how Jesus had victory with Satan. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That's our offensive weapon. Jesus took out the sword of the Spirit, and he fought, and he won. If Jesus had to use the Word of God to beat temptation, to beat Satan, don't you think we need to? But you need to know it in order to use it, don't you? You need to know how to counteract and how to stand against the wiles of the devil. Jesus did not give in. Jesus did not sin, unlike us. We're told in James, we're said, let no man say when he is tempted of God, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt to see any man, James 1:13. Jesus is God, therefore he's impeccable. He cannot sin as a person. In his humanity, it was real. There's no good illustration of this, but maybe this might help clarify just a little bit. Let's say I was born and I had a natural immunity to a certain flu. And the whole family gets the flu. Everybody around me is coughing, wheezing, throwing up, all these terrible things. And I'm breathing the same air. I'm touching the same things they touch. I'm living in the same house. But I have an immunity, and I never get sick. The attack is real. Those germs are attacking my body, and they're trying to get a victory. They're trying to make me sick. But I have the immunity, and it fights it off. The attack is real. The attack is genuine, but I don't succumb. So it is with Jesus Christ. On his humanity, the attack is real. It's a real temptation. This really happened. He was tempted. But because of his deity and the strength of his will as God, he did not give in. He didn't surrender. The attack was genuine. It wasn't a farce. It was real. But because of the impeccability of him being God in the flesh, he did not surrender. He did not commit sin. He is sinless. And that qualified him to bear the sins of the world, for he had no sin of his own. When it came to his last days of his life, 11 times we're told, I find him innocent, I find him innocent. Pilate said it 6 times, I find him innocent. Everything around, innocent. They could find no fault in Jesus. They had to get people to lie about him because there was no fault in him. He had never sinned once in thought, in word, in deed, in motive. In 33 years on the earth, he lived in perfect, holy perfection. Why is this significant? Well, first of all, if he had succumbed, he couldn't be our Savior. He would be a sinner and would die for his own sin. But secondly, he wouldn't be our merciful and faithful high priest. He couldn't empathize with us because he had never gone through this. But he can. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why he did it. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:28. Seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, Hebrews 4:14. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:26. That's our high priest. You wonder, does he care? He does. Does he feel your pain? He does. He hung on that cross. He suffered horribly. Does he know your needs? Yes. And does he care? Yes. Can he intercede on your behalf? Yes, he is omnipotent. He has all power. Can he act on your behalf? Yes. Will he? Yes. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28:20. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He is our merciful and faithful high priest who empathizes with our pain, our suffering, our sorrow, our hunger, our thirst, our misunderstandings, our rejections, our hate, our love. He knows and he cares because he's been there. And all this, him becoming Emmanuel, God with us, him fulfilling the prophecy of the prophets and the prophecy of God spoken by his own lips, him putting on flesh and becoming a man, him being sinless, impeccable, Son of God, him emptying himself in order to enrich us to die in our place, all this to bridge the gap between us and God. Do you wonder, does he love you? God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. His love is unmistakable. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. No, there is no greater love. You dare not wonder, does he care? You dare not wonder, does he love you? He cares, he loves you, and he has done it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. You could say there's one bridge between God and man, one bridge that crosses the gap and chasm of sin that separates man from God. It is Jesus Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. He's done it. He has won the victory. He has overcome Satan. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome the grave. He has overcome hell. He is the victor. And we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers in Jesus Christ. If you've never put your faith in him, if you've never put your trust in him, if you still think you can make it on your own, if you still think you're good enough, if you still think you're not bad enough to go to hell, come to Christ today, now. Call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Call, take the gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Do you understand how unspeakable, how incredible this gift is that he gave us? His Son. What a plan God made from before the world began. What a plan of redemption and salvation involving his Son becoming a man that he might be our kinsman redeemer, that he might put on flesh in order for the purpose to die. That's why he emptied himself. That's what the kenosis is. He became a man to die on our behalf. Thank God he's impeccable. Thank God he's sinless. Thank God he died in a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And all that is required is put your faith in him. Have you taken the gift? Have you reached out and received that gift? It's one thing to know that the gift is adequate and the gift is sufficient. It is more than adequate. It is more than sufficient. But if you've never taken that gift, receive it. Take it. Call upon his name and you'll be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your unspeakable gift, that is Jesus Christ. Father, we could never praise you enough. We could never worship you enough. We could never thank you enough. And through eternity, we will praise and thank you, Lord, that of all the peoples of all the earth of all time, you've given us ears to hear, heart to believe, a mind to understand and comprehend the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you for your unspeakable gift, salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, hope, a home in heaven, adopting us into your family, conquering sin and death and the grave and the hell and Satan. Father, thank you. Praise your holy name for the victory we have in Jesus. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God who has purchased our pardon and died in our place and risen from the dead. Oh, praise you, Lord Jesus, for the price that you paid, bearing our sin. I thank you for the agony, the pain, the sorrow that you endured. Every nerve of your body racked with pain, on fire with pain, bearing the weight of the sin of the world, enduring the wrath of God the Father that was meant for us. You took it upon yourself, and you died on that cross, paying the price in full. And all that is necessary is to believe, to put our faith and hope in you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for emptying yourself and putting on flesh and dying on a cross that we might live. Father, if there's one here without Christ, I pray, convict them of their sin this morning. Convince them of the truth of this gospel message. It is good news. It is the greatest news ever heard, that we can be forgiven and cleansed to be a new creation in Christ, and that heaven can be our home, and that all of our sin can be washed away in the blood of Christ. Father, if there's one here without, may they call upon you this day. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we draw nearer to you. May we love you better. May we appreciate more. May it not grow cold, our understanding of all that you've given us in Christ and the truth of the gospel, of the birth, life, and death and resurrection of your Son, Lord. For those of us who have been saved so many years, may it only grow stronger, our love and appreciation for what you've given us, Lord. And may we walk worthy. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen.